Okay, our journey of faith contains a war this morning. It contains captivity. It contains a very daring rescue and a temptation that you might not see as we go through this passage. So our journey so far, remember we started in Genesis 12. Bob spoke about Abram goes to Egypt. He's fleeing a famine in Canaan. He goes down to escape it, and he walks into more trouble than he can ever imagine. He loses the respect of his wife by his own cowardice. And then he's kicked out of the country by Pharaoh, escorted to the lines of Egypt and pushed back into Canaan. Last week we looked at Genesis 13. Abram comes full circle. He ends up where he started, and he renews his relationship with God. And during this process, Abram and Lot have become very wealthy in their time in Egypt, and they need to separate so there's harmony. And so they decide to separate, and Abram gives Lot the first choice, and Abram picks the best land. And we left Abram last week under the trees of Mamre, at a city called Hebron, and he's worshiping at the altar that he had built to the Lord. So after he leaves Abram on the hillside, on the mountain hillside, Lot goes down into the plains, and he goes near the city and resides outside the city of Sodom, which is a very wicked city full of sin, and it appears that Lot is drawn by that enticement of the world, and he begins to live for himself, as we talked about last week, and he starts to live for the pleasure of his senses. And the time period, we don't know what the time period is from 13 to 14, it may be several years, maybe 10 years, but Abram's life is quiet and peaceful. He is prospering, and that's all going to be shattered in a moment. And I want to get you into the story, because when you start to follow Jesus, when you start to live by the Spirit of God, you're going to experience trials and suffering. That's part of the thing. And sometimes we're sold a false gospel that if you come to Christ, everything's going to be great. Well, there is things that are great, but there's things that are tough. We live in a fallen, broken world. You don't escape that until you die. But until then, you're going to go through things, and how you go through them is really important. Now, the Apostle Peter gives us a realistic perspective on this that I want to look at just briefly. Look in 1 Peter, look in verse chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Peter writes, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So Peter's saying, look, you're going to have trials in life, and God's going to use them to prove that your faith is genuine. And that those experiences you go through and you look to the Lord, he's going to use that for his glory, okay? And sometimes you're in the middle of those things. It doesn't feel like it, but God will use everything for his glory. Turn to chapter 4, same book, verse 12. He says this, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." We sometimes get surprised when God does something that we don't like, because we have our life planned out pretty well. As we saw last week, a lot of you got control issues and you want to control life. But God sometimes allows things in there that don't feel right, but are right. And he does that for a specific reason here, that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. One day, everything will make sense, but until that day, it won't. But as you're going through things, he wants you to greatly rejoice. And then he finishes in chapter 5, verse 9. He says, "Resist him," speaking of the devil, verse 9, "standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." We live in a new culture where Christians are being persecuted at an alarming rate, and those who are persecuting are now given protection, even by our U.S. government at times, instead of the Christians. So biblical reality that Peter foresaw and we're living in. So there is people in third world countries that I've been with that are suffering, unlike you maybe, or maybe similar to you, but no matter where you're at in the world, if you're a Christian, you will be persecuted. You will have suffering and trials. That's part of the thing. Now, Abram is going to soon experience what Peter is talking about. Peter writes 4,000 years later after Abram, but as Peter writes this, it refers really back to Abram. And we're introduced really to the first war ever recorded in the scriptures occurs in Genesis 14. There's been no war since then. Genesis 14 occurs. We have the first war. So let's look in verse 1, and we're going to look at some kings' names that are incredibly hard to pronounce. And so we're going to take our best shot at it. And more than likely, what I'm going to say is probably incorrect, but we'll try. At that time, verse 1, when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedemlor, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zebagomim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they had been subject to Kedemlor, but in the 13th year they rebelled. Now, what's interesting about those crazy names, archaeologists currently have verified the existence of these kings here, and also the location of the cities we're going to look at this morning and the areas that are mentioned, they've all been verified as true. And why I make that point is this, because some people will say, well, the Bible is just full of fairy tales and made up stuff. This Genesis 14 is not some fairy tale. We're going to see it in a moment. It's not some myth. It's not made up. This happened in real time with real people in real history. This is a verifiable thing that occurred. The record of this the battle of these four kings versus the five kings, it's interesting because they're going to be battling, which is really part of God's outworking of God's promises to Abram. God promised Abram this promised land. Well, the very promised land that we're going to talk about is what they're fighting over, not Abram, these other kings. Now, Abram and Lot are really caught between two wicked forces, the kings of the plains and the kings from the east. Now, we're going to look at this incident here. This war is a typical international skirmish in the ancient world. Nations or cities would combine together as a force, and they would go and they would plunder other cities. And that's exactly what happens here. There's chaos in Canaan. After 12 years of peace, it explodes. Now, if you can see the king, this the king's thing, there you go. When you're reading this at first, when I started reading this, it's like, oh my gosh, I can barely pronounce this stuff, much less who's on whose side. So this is for me, so follow along if you have to. But these are the kings from the east, okay? And this Kedemlor is the ringleader. This is like the first known Italian mob, okay? They are in control of the area. They're going to come in and maraud. They're taking indulgences from these cities, payments to be safe. And finally, after 12 years, they've had enough. We have the kings from the plain. They are in the plain. We'll see a map later, but the kings of the east are up here and they come down. These are the kings in the plain. And we have Bera, king of Sodom, is where Lot lives right outside of. Now, this extortion reaches its peak and a rebellion breaks out in year 13. Let's look at verses 5 through 12. In the 14th year, Kedemlor and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Raphaites in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shavah Carinthia, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En-Mispat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazung Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adam, the king of Zebihan, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedemlor, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, then went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. Now, if we can see the map, these kings of the east, this is the east, they come down and they maraud and raid and they come all the way down. Now, down here, here's Zor, they talk about. here and here was Sodom and Gomorrah. Ancient archaeologists have found that. They don't exist today. I've been to this actual location of the Dead Sea. I've actually been from up here in Galilee all the way down. But they come down a distance of about 100 miles. They come all the way down, and they're marauding. They come over, and they take stuff. Now, notice, here's Mamre and Hebron. Here is where Abraham is. He's in the mountains watching, or he's aware of it. But in these plains, the Dead Sea plains, here's the Jordan River plain. This is where the battles are taken. So Sodom and Gomorrah, the kings come out from here to up here to fight, and they are taken captive. So that gives you an idea. Now, that whole area was the area of the promised land. And that's the reason for this detail in the scriptures. It's twofold. First is it illustrates the power of the army, which had gathered incredible momentum. They come from the top, from Galilee, and they come down, they sweep down the nation. The nation of Israel is the size of New Jersey. It's not that big. I've been there. It's you can do it in really one day if you wanted to. But they come down, and they've got a powerful force, and they come to the Jordan River Valley, and they're taking over these five kings. And that area that they're conquering, the second point, it corresponds to the land that God had promised Abram. Now, here's the issue. No one had ever defeated this army. Keep that in your mind. They seemed invincible, with the result that the promised land of Abram is now dominated by Kindlemore, that he's in charge of it. Now, as you read the text, it's pretty graphic. There's things called tar pits that existed back then, and the desert winds would come in, and they would blow this sand over these tar pits, and it would appear that these tar pits, that it was firm desert sand. So as Sodom and Gomorrah's forces are fighting Kindlemore, and as they retreat and come back down, they're falling into these pits. It is liquid asphalt, if you can imagine the horror of that. And they are consumed by that thing. And so that's just the graphic nature. This is a war. So Kindlemore, he routs the forces of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he captures Lot. Lot is living probably outside of Sodom at this time. Later he'll move into the city. We'll see that in a few weeks. But he gets captured. All his household, it means all his family system, is captured with him, and all his possessions, and they're taken up, and they start. If I can see the map again, so there. So they capture him right around here, and they take him all the way up to this city called Dan, which is a Phoenician city. And this is about probably at this point, 80-mile journey, and they end up in Dan. And that's where they're at. And this story of Lot, it's like a cliffhanger. It's like a good movie. And Lot is now in the hands of these invading kings of the east, a very powerful force. And then the scene changes. It's like a movie. The scene changes, and we come upon Abram and what Abram's going to happen to him. So look in verse 13. The movie continues. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Ishkel and Anar, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursued them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. So someone escaped. There's an escape messenger. He realizes who Lot is, and he knows where Abram is, and he escapes, and he finds Abram, and Abram's with his three friends, three brothers. Mamre, who's the one who owns the trees, and his two brothers, Ishkel and Anar. And they seem to appear to be in alliance with Abram. So when Abram hears about the capture of Lot, he doesn't hesitate. He makes a decision. He calls out his special forces, 318 men born of his family system, and they have been trained specially for war. And he calls them out, and it's interesting as we think this. I assumed he called out to the Lord, we'll read between the lines, but he didn't judge his nephew for living in Sodom. You know, people who are successful, people who have greatness, don't judge others for having needs, even when they screw up themselves. And you know, if you're in a family system, I was talking to somebody before I came in, every family has dysfunction, right? And you always have that one person that just seems to always, trouble follows them, and they make it your duty to get them out of trouble, okay? We've been there, done that. You've got that uncle or that nephew or somebody. And Abram has his nephew, Lot, right? And so he goes after Lot. He sees, you know, great people see the crisis, and he does a call to action. So Abram, with his special forces of 318 warriors, they march to Dan. It's a Phoenician city. The distance is probably 100 miles. Now, when you read the scripture, you think, okay, he found out, bang, the next night, he raised him, and everything's good. No, probably 4 to 7 days' journey, okay? How far could you walk every day? Most of us could probably walk, you know, a good distance, and then the next day we'd have sores all over our feet, right? This isn't before Nike Air and, you know, all that stuff. They're in sandals. It's dusty. I've been there. It's a dry, barren land. It's harsh. As you get up closer, it becomes very green. But it's mountainous. It wasn't like they just flatlined. It goes up through mountains. It's really beautiful country, but it's a trek. So they go on this distance, and they have one other big problem. They are going against a force that is severely outnumbers them. Incredible outnumbering them. And as they go, there's a biblical principle here that we need to understand, because here's the deal. You are here this morning, there's enough diversity that some of you are facing some really great problems or sufferings or trials or just, man, life has not been fair in your mind, and you're in it. You're in the middle of crisis, and you're facing problems. Now, here's what I want you to hear. Throughout Scripture, we see that God's victories are never won by a force of numbers. His secret weapon, we find usually, is the Spirit of God. If there's one believer and he's praying plus God, they are a majority then. Okay? You see, we miss that. We look at the problem and not the God of the problem. And so, as we look at this, the promise and principle is found in Zechariah 4:6. And in Zechariah 4:6, it says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty." And we're going to see that in a moment here. So the Lord wants us to know this. The secret of defeating your problem or to defeating your enemy is not in numbers, it's not in military might, it's not in political power, but it's faith in him. Okay? We get that mixed up as Christians. We think, well, if we've got political power, then things are going to be great. That's not how God looks at it. We're to be strong and rest and trust in him. That's exactly what Abram does as he challenges this mighty army. So Abram has a strategy. He gets up there finally, 4 to 6, 7 days. They're in Dan, which is a very protected city. Kendall's army is probably celebrating. They had this great marauding victory. They got all the spoils. They're probably partying, drinking, having a good time. And it's the middle of the night, and he attacks. He divides his force into two, and he attacks from two different directions. And we read in the scriptures that Kendall's forces, they flee in dismay. And we read in the scriptures that Abram, he pursues them for another 50 miles into the mountains past Damascus. Think of the physical challenge of that. These 318 men were special forces. They were trained by Abram. They knew what to do, and they chased a bigger army basically out of the country. That's interesting that occurs, and I think that's something we need to look at. Sometimes your problems seem so big, and they seem big because your focus is on the problem and not the God of the solution. Your best strategy when you have a problem is to go to your knees and pray and call out to the Lord and say, "Lord, I need your help." He'll meet you at your place in need, okay? Why do I know that? Because he does. He does throughout the scripture. He meets people when they call out. Now, there's a blessing here. Look in verse 17. The story goes on. And this, you might miss this story, so this is pretty powerful. After Abram returned from defeating Kedemlar and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So he defeats Kedemlar. He is up in Dan. He's coming down probably another 4 or 5 day journey, and he's coming down the valley, and he's getting near the Dead Sea, and the king of Sodom who comes up from to the north to meet him. And he brings with him all the stolen goods, all the captives, including Lot and his family. It's a time of great victory for Abram, and therefore also a time of danger. Now here's the thing. The enemy of your souls, the evil one, he loves to attack us when we least expect it. When we're off guard, when maybe we're elated over a great spiritual victory, our life's going really good, we let our guards down, okay? You pray differently when you got things that are happening bad in your life, isn't it? When things are going bad, you start praying. When things are going good, you kind of forget how you got there. And so it is with Abram. Now think about this. Two kings come out to meet Abram. Two kings who could not have been so different, as you're going to see. The king of Sodom traveled north to greet Abram, to escort his people back. But if you read the biblical context here, another king actually greets him first. And this is this guy, the king of Salem. And the king of Salem is actually a small village that eventually become the number one city in the world. It's the city of Jerusalem. So back then, 4,000 years ago, this little village now is the center of complete political, religious perspective is Jerusalem. But this king comes out of this small village, and it was ruled, this man, it's ruled by a priestly king whose name is Melchizedek. And he is a mysterious king. He's a priest of the Most High. His name means, you'll see in a later, King of Righteousness. And he steps forth from the shadows, and he starts to minister to Abram. And he gives him bread and wine, and he speaks words of blessing over him. And he gives all the glory to God for the victory that God has performed through Abram. Not because of Abram, but because God brought him, his enemies, to their feet, to their knees. Now, as you're reading that, you might have read it quick, but think through. Why does this priest give him bread and wine? What is this a picture of? It's a foretaste. It's a foreview. It's a vision of what's going to happen when the Messiah comes and his body is broken, and the bread and the wine represent his blood and body. We're going to develop this in a second. You're going to see that this passage is so beautiful. It's so powerful. If you catch it, you're going to be amazed. And Abram, I think, I'm not sure what he sees and what he gets. It's heavy. And so what happens, we have him here in this one verse mentioned, and then he disappears from the pages of Genesis. Just as suddenly and mysteriously as he appears, he's gone. Now, we may miss that this is a divine encounter without some investigation. The next appearance of Melchizedek is in Psalm 110:4. This is King David writing this psalm. He writes this: "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, what does King David mean here? What does he mean? Who is he referring to? He's referring to, and he's pointing to, the coming of the Messiah, who we know as Jesus of Nazareth. So in this psalm, David declares that the Messiah will be a priest forever, which means he has to be eternal, after the order of Melchizedek. Now another 1,000 years roll by from Psalm 110 all the way to the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, we have a more extended reference to this Melchizedek. In fact, Hebrews 5, 6, and 7 are all about this mysterious king. And it's about this Genesis 14 passage. We're going to go deeper now. I want you to hold on, but I want you to pay close attention. We're going to link three passages kind of quick, but I want you to get the thread, because when you see the beauty of this, it should strengthen your faith about this passage. So turn to Hebrews 5, all the way in your New Testament. Hebrews 5, almost to the end. Hebrews 5, look at verse 1 through 10. "Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he is to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' And he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.' During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, for those who don't understand the Old Testament, the temple system, there was a high priest. Once a year, he would go into the holy holies of the temple. And that holy of holies was protected by this huge, heavy drape. And no one could go into the holy holies because inside was the Ark of the Covenant. If you went in there and you had sin upon you, you're immediately consumed by the presence of God. So once a year, the priest who also suffered, he had to be holy, he had to confess, he would go into this holy of holies, he would take blood from a pure lamb, and he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, paying for the sins of Israel for that year. He had a rope tied to his ankle, because if he wasn't clean when he went in, he would be consumed, and they would literally drag the body out. So it's a very heavy thing, what this Hebrews writer is bringing up. But he's bringing up, there is a new priest, his name is Jesus. And salvation now isn't based on a yearly thing, it's a once and for all thing. Christ died on the cross, he made a complete payment. There's no need for sprinkling of blood no more because he is the eternal priest now. And he says, Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. And how do we obey him? That's the question here. It says to believe in him, to place our faith in him, to save ourselves, not ourselves. If you're God, you make the rules. And the rule that Jesus makes is the only way into the perfect kingdom of heaven is if you are perfect. And how do you get perfect? Not by keeping the law, because you can't. You don't have enough. You got sin on you. You need that sin taken off you. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. When I place my faith in that payment, I am now allowed to go into the kingdom of heaven. So we look at that. We turn to Hebrews 6 now, 13. He continues the thought here. We're hitting the main passages here. Here's where it comes into Abraham. Look in verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, his promise was in Genesis 12, since there is no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So we see the process here. Now, it's interesting. God confirms in the New Testament, 4,000 years later, that the authenticity of Genesis 14. He authenticates the promise God gave. That's what's cool about the scripture. We can prove it. This event occurred. It's not a fairy tale. Jesus himself authenticates this. And he says that we have this hope. Now, we people today are desperately need hope today. Our cities are full of protesters and crazy things and violence and murder and rape. People are really need hope. And they search for hope in all the wrong places, don't they? Our hope, he says, is an anchor for our soul. If you've ever been on a boat, an anchor holds the boat, bobbing above the boat. It doesn't move. It stays at the same place. We have an anchor. His name is Jesus. If you'll hold on to him, if you'll distrust him, he'll be an anchor for your soul, firm and secure. Now, it's interesting in this passage, as we walk down through it, notice at the end it says, we have this hope. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. And it just links it all together. So Jesus enters this sanctuary behind the curtain, and he becomes the forever priest. Just the beauty is incredible. Look in Hebrews 7, 1 through 3. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, again, authenticating Genesis 14, and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then, also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, if you don't capture this, this is where it gets heavy. This is just, who is this guy? Who is this mysterious King Melchizedek? He says he has no father, no mother. He's without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. Who is Abraham? Who is standing in front of Abram? Who is this guy? Biblical scholars, they surmise, they believe that Melchizedek was what we call in theology a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. So their theory is that who Abram was looking at was really Jesus in a pre-incarnate state before he entered through Bethlehem. It's heavy. This little verse in Genesis 14 has so much power. This is the start. Remember, Abram is the father of our faith, but here he meets the pre-incarnate Christ and doesn't even maybe realize it. He knows nothing about the future of bread and wine and Christ's, you know, death on the cross. This is a heavy, heavy passage here. We're told that this Melchizedek is that he filled a dual role. He was both king of Salem, but he was also the priest of the Most High God. He's a symbol of a type of the eternal priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had no beginning or ending of days, did he? Rather, he lives eternally to make intercession for those who come to him, come to God through him. Let's finish this passage. Look in verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established in that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Let me break this down briefly for you so you understand. We have the Old Testament system, the temple system. The high priest came through one of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi, the Levitical tribe. And they were to serve, and they were the ones the high priest came from who would pay for the sins of the world. What the writer said here is that this new priest comes from the line of Judah, a different tribe. They're not of the Levi. They don't have anything to do with the altar. But there's a change occurring. You see, the Old Testament system, the temple system of paying for sins yearly is now being changed by this new priest who paid for the sins once for all on a cross. And the blood of that lamb is perfect and forever. So we see this transition here, and he is of the order of Melchizedek. Now think about this. This Jesus is the new high priest, and it's based on the power of his indestructible life. Here's why I believe in Christianity. Every religious leader that I have researched, over 200, do not have an indestructible life. Jesus rose from the dead on his own power, indestructible. Death could not contain him. Jesus could do miracles that were from a different world. We see all that. That's his evidence. Joseph Smith of the Mormons, Muhammad of the Muslims, Mary Baker Eddy of the Christian Science, none of them, Rex Hubbard, none of them have an indestructible life. They have all died. Their lives were destructible. That's why I believe in Christianity. That's why I say to you, if you don't know Christ, this is the big evidence. This is an indestructible life. Abram's encounter here is more powerful than he can even imagine, and maybe more than you can see, maybe from this morning. You're reading this verse. This should have fireworks coming out of Genesis 14. This is an incredible realization. And what does Abram do? He gives him a tenth of everything, of all the spoils of war. It's our first mention of giving a tithe to God. A tithe to God is one-tenth of your wealth you give to God on a weekly basis or whenever you give. You're to give one-tenth. That's God's portion. And Abram does it. Now, following this meeting, this powerful meeting with Melchizedek in these plains here, Melchizedek disappears, and all on the scene comes another king to interact with, Bera, king of Sodom. Look in verse, back in Genesis 14, we'll finish here. Look in verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." Now, Bera makes an offer. Give me the people, and I'll keep, and you keep the goods for yourself. That seems like a very nice and justifiable reward. That was pretty common in ancient world battles, that if you defeated an enemy and you got all the goods, the spoils, you kept the spoils of war. But Bera is a king, and he's throwing his weight around. Look, give me the people, I'll let you have the wealth. Now, Abram did not fight the battle for these five wicked kings. He fought this battle for who? To get Lot back, his nephew. And in getting his Lot back, he defeated these other armies. But nevertheless, Abram's victory benefits the king of Sodom. Now, this is an amazing offer he's given, because Sodom was considered a very wealthy city. I think it's safe to say that we can see a certain hand, and it's not the hand of Bera. Whose hand is really offering this to Abram? It's the snake. It's the evil one. What seems like a generous thing is really a big trap. Because up to this point, Abram answered to one person, the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord. And your Bible says L-O-R-D, all in caps, that means Yahweh. If he accepts the gift from Bera, he would never wholly be God's man again. But note the timing of the temptation. After the stress and danger of the battle, Abram's traveled probably 4 to 6 days with this entourage, with all the goods, and he's coming down from Galilee out of the green into the more of a desert area, and he's coming towards Sodom, and here comes the king of Sodom with his people to greet him. And he needs rest. He is the most vulnerable at this time, and here is a wicked king waiting to bless him. Now think about the pressure on Abram to accept this king's gift. It's great. It's incredible pressure we may not realize. The king here is expressing his gratitude to Abram for saving his people. And for Abram to reject this gift is to risk angering this king who could take his life. I want you to get the drama, that the story here. But I want you to see something. There's a transformation in Abram. Remember in chapter 12, Abram goes down to Egypt and he goes to the Pharaoh and says, look, this woman is my sister. It's not my wife. He is a coward. He bows to a foreign king and gives his wife up for her to be part of his harem. He's only thinking of himself. Now we see a different Abram. Something's happened to Abram that's changed his spiritual life. Take note of his boldness. We'll finish this off. Look in verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. Abram tells him exactly why he rejects the offer. I live under a sworn oath to the Lord Most High, creator of the heavens and earth. What is he doing? He is giving him the gospel. He is saying to him, I know who created me and who my God is. And I will serve this king alone. He's taking a stand right there in the plains there in the desert. He's taking a stand with this king. This is a really bold and positive declaration. In fact, this is probably a bigger victory in Abram's life than defeating these forces that outnumber him. This is an incredible spiritual victory. There's a transformation that occurs when you start to interact with the Lord that gives you courage and strength. And this is exactly what happens. I will accept nothing but give the share to my three friends who he's in alliance with, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre. They all risk their lives, and he allows them to be blessed. Now let's apply this real quickly in closing. First one is this. Life has trials. You hear that, you think you believe it, but when it occurs, you avoid it. Life is not avoiding trials. You have to face them with faith. Now the key here is this. Think about this. Abram had an incredible trial, one that could have cost him his life. I would guess to say that most of us have not been in a position where we could possibly lose our life serving the Lord. Okay? Unless you went to a third world country and there's some possibility you could fall into some bad stuff. But most of us don't have that opportunity. Abram does. Here's the deal. You have to be on guard for trials. You have to have a strategy when the trial occurs because the days are evil. Abram had a strategy when it occurred. Second statement, there will be war. We will be in a war. That war is on the horizon. And it's a war that's going to defeat all evil. It occurs in Revelation 19. It's going to bring justice to the world. Now, there is a thing, Christian progressives, a new movement in Christianity, where this group of people, they don't believe that the word of God. They don't believe that you should go to church. They don't believe in heaven or hell, and they believe Jesus is just a God of love, and we should just love. That is lies from the pit of hell. Let me tell you why. I thought about this, and this dawned on me. We have Jesus, who is a God of love, without a doubt. What kind of love did he have? He went to the cross and he died for you. While you were still yet sinners, he died for you. That's the greatest form of love, to die for someone else. But he's also a God of war. We open Revelation 19, we see a man on a white horse. On his thigh is written in blood is the word of God. He is followed by thousands upon thousands of angels, and he has come to do war and to crush evil for the last time, to make all things right. And that involves people dying and people going to hell. That is biblical reality. He is a God of love, but he's also a God of war. And you have to think that through maybe this week, because that's who it is, because evil will be punished. That's the scriptures. Third one, God will rescue. God will meet you at the crisis of your need when you ask him to and not before. You can go through a crisis by yourself. Or you can fall to your knees and say, God, I need your help. And guess what, God? He'll send people to help you. That's called the church. See, the church is not something you go to. It's something you are. So when we're together as a community of people, when somebody suffers, we come together. We help each other. We mourn with each other. We suffer with each other. We bless one another. That's part of the deal. That's what keeps us strong. God will use you to rescue someone. God used Abram to rescue Lot. Fourth thing, God will bless. You know, we lose perspective so fast. You know, a nice thing is maybe this week, Bob does a lot of that, does this sometimes, but write down this week 10 things that God has blessed you with this week. And I'm going to guess that your blessings outweigh your problems. But here's the thing. Your problems get most of your attention and you forget the blessing. You live in America. You are blessed in more than 76% of the population of the world. If you lived in a third world country, a person on welfare here would be considered rich in a third world country. We have no concept. If you get a chance to take the opportunity to go to a third world country, it'll change your faith because it is not the same as ours. They're dependent on life for food and water, for sustenance. We just assume it, that we deserve it. Change your perspective. God will bless. Look at the blessings. His blessings far outnumber your problems. Last one, your temptation is a challenge. Now, let me be clear here. When did temptation occurs? It does not do that. It does not knock on your front door and announce that it's here. That's what we think. We think that the door will be knocked, and here's a guy in a devil suit with a tail, and he said, hey, I'm going to tempt you now. It doesn't work that way, does it? Okay? At Halloween, that occurs maybe, but not usually, okay? Why I say this is because it is subtle. It is clever. Temptation can attack at the times of great victory. Temptation attacks Abram at the height of his success. And it also can attack you at the lowest times where you think God doesn't care. When everything is messed up or everything is just falling apart in your life, when you're at zero, I've been there. I've been at zero. And when you realize that, the evil one says, God doesn't care. Let me tell you, God cares. Why do I know that? 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxiety, cast all your worries, cast all your problems on him because he cares for you. That is the scripture. The evil one does not like that scripture. He will prevent you from hearing that. Maybe here this morning, you know, this is it. This is, I came one last time. I need hope. There is hope. You have to believe the word of God. This is the anchor for your soul, not your feelings, not your problems, not your spouse. The anchor of your soul is Jesus Christ expressed in the word of God. That's it. That gives me hope. It gives me hope through the midst of death. that gives me hope no matter what the problem you go through. This is hope. Anchor yourself here. Anchor yourself here. It'll change your life. It changed everyone. You have to put your armor on. God will not do it for you. Put your armor on. Put on the armor of God. Take the shield of faith and protect yourself against these fiery darts, these lies of the evil one. Take up that sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to defeat him. God will provide a way of escape, but you have to take it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, man, the life of Abram is much more than I can even imagine when I opened this book, this chapter, a couple weeks ago. A battle, captivity, a rescue. Oh, but Lord, it's so much deeper than that. Abram meets, more than likely, this pre-incarnate Christ who gives him a glimpse of eternity, who gives him a glimpse of the Messiah, who gives him a glimpse of communion that we may miss ourselves. Oh, Lord, there is a God who loves us, who cares for us, who wants to come in the midst of our battle and be victorious through us, but he waits us to call. And, Lord, that's hard because we have pride. We can do it ourselves. And God says he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's 1 Peter 5, 6. And then he says, cast all your care, all your problems upon me because I care for you. Oh, if we could walk out of that we would really believe that God is for us as we sang, that our God is for us, that he cares, but he is awaiting for us to talk to him. He will not intrude upon your kingdom. He only accepts a surrender, a bended knee, and he'll change your life. Lord, we're thankful for the kingdom, for the war that is coming. And until then, we're behind enemy lines with the tool called the gospel to seek and to save all those who are lost, to share the greatest news that they can know where they're going when they die, that they can have kingdom life right now before they die. Lord, we're thankful that you have redeemed us, that you are our high priest, that you have went into the Holy of Holies, and you are our eternal priest. We are forgiven forever because of your blood, not ours. And in that we greatly rejoice. In the name of a great King Jesus, we pray. Amen.